Let's turn now to Matthew chapter 5, where again we read in verse 2 as we start, "He opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." And that's the beatitude we want to look at today. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. You all know what's been going on in Washington of late. I did find, however, in USA Today an interesting article that at the top of the page, a page is devoted to it. It's a question of morals written across the top of the page. And then the name of the article is, "Do Private Acts Matter?" And it's got pictures of several presidents, not just one. It's got a picture of Richard Nixon, and then John Fitzgerald Kennedy, and then President Clinton, and then President Roosevelt, all of whom had crisis situations while they were in office. What I find interesting, though, about the page itself is the visual. You've got four pictures of presidents with the question, "Do private acts matter? A question of morals?" And on the same page, perhaps by accident, is a huge picture of Billy Graham underneath it. Now, this is an advertisement. He was advertising in USA Today, and they just happened to throw it on this page. He's advertising his television movie called "What Does the Future Hold for You?" But, you know, visually it's striking when you have on one page four pictures of presidents, a question of morals, do private acts matter, and then Billy Graham's looking at you. It's like, yeah, I think they do. But in light of our beatitude this morning, I think it's striking because you have four men who have hungered, who have thirsted after position, influence, power. And then a man who has hungered and thirsted after righteousness. It's just an immense visual contrast. Well, our message and our text this morning speaks about a holy ambition, a spiritual craving, an ambition within the soul. And I've called the name of this message, "What Are You Hungry For?" Because as the old adage goes, you are what you eat. A week ago, I was in Northern California, up in the San Jose area. That's where I came to Christ. And I was asked to do a marriage weekend for couples in the Northern California area. And I was recalling my conversion experience in a small San Jose apartment. And I do remember that I didn't have any dramatic experience in that room when I asked Jesus to come in my life. I didn't have flashes of lightning. I didn't have God appear in front of me. No voices. But I did give my life to Jesus Christ. And what was dramatic is what happened afterwards. A series of changes occurred afterwards. And the one change that occurred most notably is that I had a change in appetite. I hungered differently. I wasn't hungry. I wasn't thirsty for certain things I had done, certain activities of my past. I now had a hunger and a thirst for the things of God. My appetite was quite changed. I suppose it would be like eating TV dinners all your life, and that's all you knew. And you knew TV dinners in and out. You knew who made the best ones. You knew where the sales were that week in town or what stores. You are a connoisseur of TV dinners. And then suddenly, one day, somebody introduces you to steak and lobster. And now the door has been opened. A whole new world of gourmet cooking lays ahead of you. Suddenly, those TV dinners don't have the same appeal. It's like, can we skip TV dinners tonight? Take me to that great gourmet steak and lobster restaurant that you took me to before. And so it is in the Christian life, the changes that occur. One of the most noticeable changes is the change of appetite. I will never forget when I came back down south, Southern California, where I was from, and I had given my life to Christ. One of my old friends, Ray, called me on the telephone. And he said, "Hey, let's get together. Let's party. Let's get high." And I remember saying, "Ray, it could only be a step down if I did. I don't think you can get as high as I am right now. I think everything after this, what I've experienced in Christ, has got to be like a TV dinner. It can't hold a candle to what I have in knowing Jesus Christ." And though our conversion experiences may vary, we all have our own testimonies, one thing is for sure across the board, we get changed. Something happens. Something noticeable happens. Those desires change in our lives. You see, you can't come into contact with the living God and not be changed. Any more than you couldn't come into contact with 220 volts of electricity and not be changed. You're going to be a different person afterwards. We have noticed so far a progression in the Beatitudes. And we've been in them for a few weeks and we'll be in them for a few more weeks. There's a progression. There's an emptying so far. The poverty of spirit, the mourning over our condition. We're being emptied. And then now there is a filling, meekness and hungering and thirsting after righteousness. You might look at it this way. The first beatitude is negative. To be poor in spirit is negative. And the result of that negative is that we mourn over our unrighteousness. The second phase is the third beatitude, meekness. And the result of that positive beatitude is now we are seeking His righteousness. Emptied of our own righteousness, being filled with His righteousness. That's part of the change that occurs when we come to know Christ. C.S. Lewis gives us insight into why this is. He said, "Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what He is doing. He's getting the drains right. He's stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. But then He starts knocking the house around in a way that hurts. Doesn't seem to make sense to you. What on earth is He up to? The explanation is that He's building quite a different house from the one you thought of. He's throwing out a new wing here. He's putting in an extra floor there. You see, you thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but He's building a palace. For He wants to live in it Himself." So the changes, the emptying, the pain, the mourning, and then the meekness, and then the hunger and the thirst for righteousness. There is, in verse 6 in this text, an overtone of spiritual passion. That's what I'm calling it, spiritual passion. The whole idea of blessed are those who hunger and thirst speaks of some desire, some passion, some ambition. Now, I would say that ambition, or in this sense, passion, is what separates people in ordinary life from extraordinary living. When you hear the word passion, you may think in terms of romance. He gave her a passionate kiss. Or you may think in terms of politics. He gave an impassioned speech as a politician. Or even the word is used in the context of criminal activity. We speak about crimes of passion. But passion is the essential ingredient in life that moves it from the ordinary to the extraordinary. It stimulates human performance. What's the difference between an Olympic athlete and just an ordinary athlete? It's passion. It's the person who says, "I'm going to win, not just I'm going to play. I'm going to win." Gordon MacDonald wrote a great book. It's called Spiritual Passion. The first chapter, he talks about a friend of his that he was talking with. He was a professional football player, his friend. It was a week before his own team was going to play the Dallas Cowboys. He said, "The weekly regimen is this. Get up in the morning, do stretching exercises, go to the stadium early, practice all day long with the team, go home, have supper, and then all the way till midnight," he said, "I would sit in my projector room and watch films of the Dallas Cowboys playing. Every move, every player, every play." He said, "I want to know those guys better than their wives know them." Why? This is what this athlete says. "Hey, I want to beat those guys. I want to hit them so hard if they come into my zone that when they're lying on the ground, they'll look up to the sky with glassy eyes and pray that there won't have to be another play in the game. That's passion. That's what drives people on to win. And I think last week in the Super Bowl, I don't think you had a couple teams that said, well, you know, we just want to play for fun. No, we want to play to win. And it takes passion to do that. What's the difference between an ordinary worker on the job and one who excels? Passion. J.C. Penney used to be fond of saying, show me a stock clerk with a goal and I will show you a man who will make history. Show me a man without a goal and I'll show you a stock clerk. The difference between the mundane and the excellent. What's the difference between one student and another student in school? Same thing, passion. Why do some excel in learning and others just barely eke by? Passion. Socrates has had a student who asked him, what is the best way to acquire knowledge? Socrates said, I can't tell you, I have to show you. Took him down to the river. Socrates grabbed him by the hair and stuffed his head underwater. You don't picture the great philosopher doing that, do you? But it is said he did just that. And while the student was struggling to get out, Socrates held him harder like a death grip, wouldn't let him go. Finally, this guy had to have air, managed to wiggle free, stuck his head up in amazement at the philosopher. And very calmly, Socrates said, when you thought you were going to drown, what is the thing you wanted most of all? And the guy, still gasping, said, air. And Socrates said, when you want knowledge as much as you wanted air, then you'll have it. It takes desire, passion. And the text speaks as an overtone of a passion. Not only passion, but an intense kind of passion. For the words Jesus used are, blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Those are strong feelings. Not blessed are those who will have a casual snack at midnight of righteousness. This is a deep, intensive kind of an emotion and feeling. It's the kind of feeling that very few of us will ever know personally, living in this country. Though we love to use hyperbole. You know, we miss a snack and we say things like, man, I'm starving to death. I don't think so. Just means if I give you a bag of potato chips, you'll be fine for a while. But there are countries, as you know, where people are on the brink of starvation. In fact, World Magazine says that most of the world, families spend 40 to 50% of their income to buy groceries. Whereas in America, we spend about 15% of our income to buy groceries, and we buy a whole lot more and eat a whole lot better. But I have been in countries where there is a starvation. Places like India, places like the Sudan, where they rely on grain being dropped out of airplanes. They're hungry. They're thirsty. And in the ancient culture in which Jesus is giving this message, he was speaking to people who understood these things. The day laborer that was listening to the Sermon on the Mount subsisted day to day on daily food, didn't have groceries at home. Most of the people in Israel at that time ate meat only once a week, and many of them were literally on the edge of starvation. And thirst was even greater. They didn't go home and have tap water where they could just boom, flip a switch and there's water. They didn't have bottled water. They didn't have Perrier. They relied on water from the cistern, or water that is collected that is rainwater, or water from a well. And so, blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Oh, I can understand what you're saying, Jesus. You're speaking about not just passion, but an intense, deep kind of experience, just as one who needs to get food and get water, otherwise he will die. Not only that, but this speaks of an intense spiritual passion. It's a holy ambition. These are spiritual words. Even as Jesus said, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. He's speaking spiritually, not materially. This is a spiritual passion. It's hunger and thirst for righteousness. The Declaration of Independence says that we were all created equal and that we all have the right for life, liberty, and the pursuit of what? happiness. But did you notice the same document never guarantees that you'll find it? Just says that you can pursue it. Because it would be ludicrous to say we guarantee that you'll find happiness. In fact, the people that I know who are desperately looking for it don't seem to have it. I think of people like Chris Farley, who died recently. And his whole ambition was to be happy. He said, I feel so empty, so aimless. And he searched through not only monetary means, but even religious experiences to find that happiness. Jesus gives us the secret. Happiness comes through holiness, a spiritual passion, spiritual craving, spiritual ambition, a hunger and a thirst deep inside the soul to be right with God. Do you have that? Would you say that spiritual passion is a mark of your Christian life? I've told you before about C.S. Lewis and the Screwtape Letters, a fabulous book where C.S. Lewis puts himself as if he is the devil writing to a young demon, his nephew, named Wormwood, on how to tempt people. And in the book he says, I'm not looking to create wickedness as much as indifference. And he tells his young nephew, keep your prospect, the patient, comfortable at all costs. If he should become concerned about anything of importance, encourage him to think about his luncheon plans. And he goes on to say, I, the devil, will always see to it that there are bad people. Your job, my dear Wormwood, is to provide me with people who just don't care. Indifference. Moses had spiritual passion. When you look at his life, was there ever a time when he said, okay, God, listen, I've seen enough. I've had enough. I'm full of spiritual experiences. Don't need any more. No, it was Moses who said, oh, Lord, I'm not satisfied. Show me your glory. I want more. Now think about what Moses had seen. Okay, let's see. He saw the Red Sea open up. He was able to walk across on dry ground with millions of people. He watched the same Red Sea swallow up the Egyptians. How many of us could say we saw that? He saw manna come from heaven and feed the multitude for years, water come out of the rock, a pillar and a fire and cloud leading the children of Israel through the desert. How many of us could say we experienced that? Most of us, if we had one of those experiences, would say, I'm writing a book. I've seen a lot. I'm very spiritual. Moses said, it's not enough. I still crave more. I still have a passion to see the glory of God. What about David? There's a guy who had spiritual passion. A shepherd kid who becomes a king of Israel. He experienced so much in terms of the promises of God. And yet he wrote in Psalms, as the deer pants after the brooks of water, so pants my soul after you, O God. Not enough. I want more. What about Paul the Apostle? Talk about changes in his life. From Jewish rabbi to Christian evangelist. He saw a lot of people come to Christ, people be healed. And after 30 years of that, he said, oh, that I might know him. Now, we might turn to him and say, what do you mean? What are you talking about? You do know him, all right? Better than most of us. Oh, but he wanted more. And I love to see that passion in a young Christian that is so obvious in a young Christian continue. So often we see people sort of maintain and stagnate, if you will. And it's almost as if around some older professional Christians, they see some young zealot in the faith, just saved, excited about Jesus. And the idea among those older believers is sometimes, don't worry, he'll quiet down after a while. We'll get a hold of him. Notice now the object of spiritual passion. It is righteousness. We remarked on that. Let's look at it more carefully. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What does that mean, righteousness? Actually, it is often, the meaning is rightness. It's the state of being right or upright, right living. And first of all, I think it means a hunger to possess righteousness. You see, I cannot be righteous by myself. This is not self-earned, self-procured righteousness. This is where the person says, now that I'm empty, now that I'm poor in spirit and I mourn over my condition and it's creating a meekness in my life, I have such a desire to be right with God. I need His righteousness. You come empty, as we have said. And no one is as empty as the one who thinks he's full. I'm at the end of my righteousness. I look for that righteousness given by God freely as I believe in Christ. This is where many people have a hang up with God. So many people will say, hey, listen, I am religious. I am a good person. I've done enough good things in my life. I don't need to go any further. And their own goodness is the stumbling block that keeps them from heaven. Paul the Apostle, that was his problem at first. He talks about his background. I was Jewish, I was a Benjamite, I was a Pharisee. Concerning righteousness that comes from the law, perfect, blameless. I know a lot of religious people like that today. They hide behind the walls of their ritual, the walls of the decision they made many years ago, the little code that they say they keep, the standard that they uphold. But let's go on in Paul's life. Though he could boast about his pedigree and his background, he said, I count all those things rubbish, literally dung, dung. I don't have to elaborate any more on that word. That's what he said it all was. And then he goes on, that I might be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which comes from God by faith in Jesus Christ. I desire to be right with God. And I think that some of you have a hunger and a thirst to be right with God. You don't know how exactly. You think, okay, I'm going to go to church. Take the kids to church. Do good things. But you don't get right with God till you come poor in spirit and you admit that you're a sinner, you admit you're unrighteous, and then you ask God, because of your faith in Jesus Christ on the cross, to forgive you of your sins, and He imputes His righteousness to you. Secondly, I think it means when we say hunger and thirst after righteousness, to practice righteousness. If I now as a Christian, now saved, now cleansed, if I am to continue in this hunger and thirst for righteousness, it means that I want to see right living in my life, right things, good things happen. I want to please God. I want to obey God. In short, I want to grow. I want to grow. That's great. I had a good start. I gave my life to Christ. But now, more and more, I want to see good things practiced by me in my life. I have a hunger, I have a thirst, a craving for righteousness, right living. And therein lays the difference between the spiritually mature and the spiritually immature. Hunger. What's the difference between a spiritual giant and a spiritual wimp, for lack of a better term? Actually, maybe that is a good term. It's hunger, it's ambition, it's passion. It's the passion of Paul. I want to know Him. It's the ambition of Moses. Oh, I want to see Your glory. Spiritual growth. Let me tell you a few things about spiritual growth. First of all, spiritual growth has nothing to do with age. Did you know that? You know, we think, okay, I've been a Christian now 10 years, so I'm going to be real spiritual. Not necessarily. You can still be an infant after knowing Him for a long period of time if there's not that passion. And the difference is simply that desire. You will grow directly proportional to your desire. You are what you eat and you eat what you desire. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. In the church of God, there are children who are 70 years old. Yep, little children displaying all the infirmities of declining years. One would not like to say of a man of 80 that he has scarcely cut his wisdom teeth. And yet, there are such. On the other hand, there are fathers in the church of God, wise, stable, instructed, who are comparatively young men. The Lord can cause His people to grow rapidly and far outstrip their years. Second thing about spiritual growth. The rate of your growth may vary from one person to the next. Jesus said of those that were sown on good soil and they bore forth fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. Now, in one sense, you should feel a little bit relieved. God doesn't expect you to be a spiritual giant overnight. He doesn't want you to be a spiritual Arnold Schwarzenegger the next day. It takes time to grow. It's not instant. It's not a light switch. It's a process. And so the growth rate may vary. However, it is an absolute that if you have life, you will have growth. The rate may vary. It might just be 30 at first, but you will bear some kind of fruit, some kind of evidence. And maybe that's a good test to apply to our lives this morning. If I say I know Him, if I say I have spiritual life, if I say, yes, I'm a Christian, we should be able to look at your life and see proof, evidence. Do you crave? Do you hunger? Do you thirst after the things of the Spirit? A third thing about spiritual growth, you can grow as much as you want. Yep, that's right. You can grow as much as you want. You have the control. God has given you the control of your growth. So banish all these excuses that say, I'll never be as spiritual or righteous as so-and-so. Why not? Because you don't want to? It's not because you don't have the power. Peter said, God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. And then he said, for this very reason, add to your faith virtue, and virtue knowledge, and knowledge self-control, and self-control brotherly love. And he goes on to say in 2 Peter 1, if these things are in you and overflow, abound, you'll never be unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So, God says, here's the tools, here's the power, add these things to your faith. Add the Word. Add love. Add these virtues so that you'll be fruitful. You will grow in your knowledge and faith in Christ. So, when it says, hunger and thirst for righteousness, first, that I might be right with God. Secondly, that I might practice righteousness. And third, we should add another. I think we should have a hunger to promote righteousness. We should have a hunger to promote it, to see it spread around, so that when we're in this world, when we're in this community, our lives make a difference. When we leave, we will be missed. Now, I do know that we're never going to have a righteous world until the millennium. But I also know, as Proverbs says, righteousness exalts what? A nation. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. That is, righteous people can affect an entire nation, and we should. The problem is, our response to the world around us is not always a good response. Here we are. We are righteous in God's righteousness. We are practicing righteous acts among ourselves. Oh, that's great, but don't let it stop there. Infiltrate. Now, I find that Christians have a couple of different responses to the world around them. Number one, intimidation. It's a big, dark, scary world out there with lots of sin and lots of corruption. And after all, could I ever really make any difference? I don't think so, so why try? Second response, isolation. It is bad. There is wickedness. It is abounding. And I owe it to myself and my family to protect them from it. And who hasn't from time to time said, let's leave. Let's move to the country. Let's move to a smaller place. There's just such wickedness. Just got to isolate ourselves and get away from it. Oh, if I could only work around Christians all the time, it'd be so great. Well, take it from somebody who does. It's neat, but it's not perfect. Oh, but I want a Christian postman and a Christian grocery store and a Christian official. Wait, that's heaven. Jesus said, Lord, don't take them out of the world. Keep them from the evil one while they're in the world. Now, I think the best response is not intimidation, nor isolation, but infiltration. You be the salt of the earth, you be the light of the world in the world. Spread it around, make a difference, make an impact. Now often, we as Christians make brief evangelistic raids into enemy territory, and then quickly we retreat to our castle. We're to live, breathe, exemplify. We're not perfect, certainly. We are going to fail. But then we can also model forgiveness and reconciliation. to the world around us as well. Edmund Burke said, "All that is necessary for evil to abound is for good men to do nothing." So, I have a hunger to be right with God. I have a hunger to see righteous acts more and more in my life, and I have a hunger to promote righteousness in the world in which I live. Finally, let's look at the outcome of our spiritual passion. The outcome is the promise, "They shall be filled." Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Great word, by the way. Great word. To be filled, literally, is a word that comes from grass or fodder, something you'd feed animals with. The idea and the word comes from, you give the animals so much food that they say, enough is enough. Not that they would actually say, enough is enough, but that they would stop eating. They've had enough. They're satisfied. They're satiated. I didn't mean animals talk, unless you're Mr. Ed, of course. But the idea is that I've eaten so much that I am satisfied. I am filled. It's great right there. Now that's a paradox. Because on one hand, here we are craving, moving toward, hungering after, never having enough of righteousness, and at the same time, we're absolutely satisfied. You say, "I don't understand." I think you do. Let's put it in food terms. You have a favorite restaurant. Okay? You've been introduced now from TV dinners to steak and lobster, like our first analogy. Okay, so you go to your favorite restaurant, you order the steak and the lobster and the dessert, because there's always room for dessert, and you have a hunger for it. And after you eat, you say, "Man, I'm satisfied." And do you walk up to the owner of the restaurant and say, "That was such a good meal, and I'm so satisfied, I'm never coming back ever as long as I live, because I've had enough." Well, you've had enough now, but you're going to want it later because it is so satisfying, it moves you on to want more. You know, in Christ, it's the same way. Jesus said to his disciples, "I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst." Does that mean when we come to Christ, we raise our hand, we respond to an altar call, we say, "God, thank you very much, I'll see you in eternity"? Or do we keep coming back on a daily basis for refueling, refilling, wanting the righteous acts of Christ in our lives to promote it? We're satisfied, but because of that satisfaction, we want more and more and more. It's the satisfaction itself that promotes the craving. I guess we should ask this question. How do I get hungry? Skip, I admit that I need this kind of appetite, but I also admit I don't have it. I've lost it. I'm not as ambitious in the Lord as I once was. I'm not craving spiritual things as much. Why? How do I change? Let me give you a few practical suggestions. Number one, get recharged the right way. Just like if you're busy and you need to get your batteries recharged by a break, a vacation, get spiritually recharged and do it the right way. The word, prayer, and I bet you all know friends, peers perhaps. You look at their lives and you see such a zeal, such a passion, such a hunger. You think, "Golly, I want to be like that." Get close to that person. Recharge using their mentoring. Second practical suggestion, get back to priority living. You know, feeding off the things of the world doesn't satisfy, and we find ourselves so empty and so drained. And so you need to step back and say, okay, what are the priorities of life? What is really important in life? God, top of the list, spending time with Him, knowing Him, loving Him, my family. And then go down the list, but live by a set of biblical priorities. Third, learn to be sensitive. Cultivate a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit on a daily basis. That is, if you're out there trying to be satisfied by work or by a relationship or by buying something new or by watching television all the time, whatever it is, learn to be obedient if the Holy Spirit is saying, "You know what? Don't watch TV for a month." For what? A month? Yeah, don't go shopping every time you're depressed. Don't overwork every time there's a relational problem or you feel dry. Learn to be sensitive to what the Holy Spirit is saying on a daily basis. Recharge in the right way. Be sensitive to the Spirit and get back to priority living. Now, you will make a difference. you will be satisfied. Not only will you be satisfied, not only will you be blessed and you will be filled, but you know what? Others will benefit from your righteousness. Now, I know Hollywood says, no, it's the righteous people that are really the problem in the world. You got to be corrupt like we are. That's what's cool. That's what's in. You will benefit your society if you live a righteous life. Let me close with this example about two men who lived in the same state during the same period of time. One's name was Max Jukes. He lived in New York. He did not believe in Christ or in Christian training. He refused to take his children to church even when they asked to go. And he has had, up to the writing of this article, 1,026 descendants. 300 were sent to prison for an average term of 13 years. 190 were public prostitutes. 680 were admitted alcoholics. His family thus far has cost the state in excess of $240,000. They made no contribution to society. Jonathan Edwards lived in the same state at the same time as Jukes, and some of you remember Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest intellects America has ever known. He loved the Lord and saw that his children were in church every Sunday. He served the Lord to the best of his ability. He has had 929 descendants. And of these, 430 were ministers. 86 became university professors. 13 became university presidents. 75 authored good books. 7 were elected to the United States Congress. And 1 was vice president of his nation. His family never cost the state 1 cent, but has contributed immeasurably to the life of plenty in this land today. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. Because God has made us, He's so fashioned us and designed us with this need to be righteous. Many of you are here today for that reason. How do I get right with God? Know this. Nothing else will satisfy you. You were meant to be satisfied with Christ alone. See, the Bible says God made every one of you with a void, a God-shaped void. You can try other things, and you will be thirsty again, and you will be hungry again. If you want satisfaction, I guess the guy who made life knows how to get satisfaction. The secret of happiness is holiness, is giving your life to Christ and living for Him. Let's pray. Thank you so much, Father, for the honest way that you tell us how to live. Thank you so much for clear direction in your word. Thank you, Lord, that though we come empty as we come into the kingdom, we start getting filled, satisfied, as we have a craving, an intense spiritual desire to be right with you, to live uprightly, to promote that which is right. You promised those people shall be satisfied. And I pray for those who have come this morning who sense in their spirits, their hearts, a sense of dissatisfaction, emptiness, vanity. They've asked the question, how can I be right with God? How can I be righteous? I do fail. I am imperfect. And there you are holding out free of charge imputed righteousness to us. If we would just say, I believe in Jesus Christ. I give my life to Him. Forgive me of my sins. I want to live for you. In that cry of the soul, in that holy transaction, spiritual life is given. And I pray, Father, that you would do that for some this morning who are so hungry, so thirsty, but are yet not filled. And as we pray and we continue to just pray for those who don't know Christ right now in this auditorium, maybe you're a person who's among us and you don't really know God. You'd have to admit it. I've heard about Him. I've known some things about Him. But I don't know Him personally. And I don't know how to get right with God. And I can't say for sure that my sins are forgiven. And I can't say for sure that if I were to die, I'd go to heaven. Oh, but I want to be sure. I'm so hungry to know.